Brothers and sisters, keep your Bibles open there. If you're visiting or new today, we are working our way through the book of Colossians, and you have just managed to make it for the passage about wives submitting to husbands, etc., etc. So congratulations, you've hit the jackpot. Look, there's just a few things in that text where I'm not going to be able to get to all of those things, and particularly that last part about slavery. But we thought that was an important thing to look at and to ask the question of, does the Bible condone slavery? We're going to be looking at that a little later, where Dr. Bruce Winter will be running a seminar about slavery and the Bible's take on slavery, which I hope is a really helpful seminar. So keep your eyes open for that. We'll be advertising that a little bit later. Today, we're looking at those first two verses mainly. Why don't I pray for us? Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, for all of your word. Father, all of it is true. All of it is necessary for us. Father, we ask and pray that we would be humble before it, and by word and spirit you would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. While I was at uni, I had a part-time job as an assistant DJ. That meant that I took the wedding DJ. We mainly did weddings. I carried his sound gear and brought him coffee. The bridal waltz, though, was the moment where the wedding DJ really needed to nail it. He needed to find the right song for that moment. So because this was kind of the mid to late 90s, the song that he mainly chose was I Swear by the boy band All For One. Do you know it? You might remember it, and tragically, you're probably thinking about it right now. It goes like this. I swear by the moon and the stars in the sky, I'll be there. I swear like the shadow that's by your side, I'll be there. For better, for worse, till death do us part. I'll love you with every beat of my heart, and I swear. Kind of makes me gag a little bit, but it kind of works for that moment, right? My wife Emma was also in the wedding industry. You might not know this. Emma would often sing during the bridal waltz or as people entered the wedding reception venue. And for one wedding, Emma was asked to sing the couple entered the wedding reception venue. She was asked to sing Yesterday by the Beatles. Do you know that song? Let me remind you a little bit of the lyrics. It goes like this. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me. Oh, yesterday came suddenly. Fortunately for them, Emma managed to talk them out of it. We laugh, but we kind of laugh awkwardly because we know that marriage is a beautiful gift. God made it a wonderful thing. It's wonderful on a wedding day to see a man and a woman make promises to each other. But we also know that often it can be broken, can't it? Those great pledges of loyalty can often end in sadness, and maybe this morning you know that firsthand or even secondhand. So friends, for the sake of us, of those of us here today who are married, and for the sake of those of us who are about to be married, and for the sake of those of us who aren't married but we just need to know this, today we're going to listen and hear what God says about marriage and the way that he's structured it and put it together and what he wants for it. Because he invented it. He created it. He designed it. And so I'm going to say as we go through this text, all of it is good. Yes, even that awkward bit in verse 18, it's all good. It's part of God's good design. And I want to invite you to come on a journey of understanding with me as we try to understand this passage rightly and well. And I want to invite you to come and see the good that it offers. Before we get to Colossians 3, though, I think we need to step back just for a moment and put this passage in its bigger biblical context. Because there are two marriages in the Bible that shape the way that the Bible talks about marriage. Whenever the Bible talks about marriage, there are two bigger marriages that kind of give that shape and content. The first marriage that there ever was, the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the last marriage that there ever will be between Christ and his church. Those two marriages are at the start and the end of the Bible's storyline, and they shape the way that the Bible talks about marriage. So I'm going to start by inviting you to come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles or you're there with your devices, come back to Genesis 2 and let's have a look at the way God designed or put together the first marriage. He gave it a good shape. So Genesis chapter 2, if we could read this text together, we might read the context where God has just made Adam, right? He's just made the first man and he's placed him in the garden to work it. And he's given him the great task of subduing creation. But there's this interesting clanging moment where we hear that something's not good in the good world that God has made. Come to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This is what it says. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is actually a really interesting moment because up to this point, what we have heard is this. Creation, it was good. God made this, it was good. God made that, it was good. It was good, it was good. It was very good right through chapter 1 and then halfway through chapter 2. And then all of a sudden we hear, but it's not good for man to be alone. So God makes a woman there to work with him in this great task of subduing creation, of bringing order to this world. And I could make all kinds of jokes here about man not being able to do it by himself and needing a woman to be there with him to do it, but I'm above that, so I won't make those kind of jokes. God makes man a helper to work with him. Eve is made there to work with him in the garden, and she with him will bring about, will carry out this great job, this task of bringing order to the world. Now, there's two things to see in this little picture from the book of Genesis. First, there's a harmony to that relationship. Man and woman together go out to conquer the world. It's great. It's harmonious. There is also an order to that relationship. The man actually is meant there to lead his helpmate as they go together to bring order to the world. That's kind of the picture that you get of the first marriage, of the good way that God designed it. But often we can take that good design and mess it up. A good friend of mine borrowed a mate's four-wheel drive, which runs on diesel. And do you know what he did, unfortunately, when he drove it to the petrol station? He filled up the diesel car with unleaded petrol. Do you know what that does to a diesel car? I actually don't know, but apparently it's not good and it costs a lot of money to fix it. So that's what happened. Friends, to go against the design of things is to invite a world of pain, and that's true of marriage. If God's good design is seen there in Genesis chapter 2, it doesn't take long. It just gets to the next chapter where we see how that good design is gone and totally messed up. And in Genesis chapter 3, one of the things that seems to get broken by the fall the most, the worst, is actually marriage. Now, if you were to summarize what happens, come to, if you can glance with me, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God says this to Eve. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Kind of sounds strange in our ears. The word desire there is not talking about sexual desire. The word desire there in this part of the book of Genesis means the desire to rule over. So that verse could be translated like this: you will desire to rule your husband, but the husband, he will not lead his family well. No, he will rule over you. Do you see the breaking down of God's good order and design? As there is now this battle of the sexes between man and wife. They fight. Both men and women will now bring their brokenness and their sin to marriage. As men try to rule over and dominate their wives, or even wimp out and not lead at all, or wives fight for the reins of control and push hard against their husbands. And friends, if you're sitting there feeling a little offended by this, and you think that might be too bleak a picture, I want to invite you sometime to join me as we do marriage counselling, because this is a thing we see again and again and again. Sadly, God's good design gets all kind of distorted. So friends, that's the first marriage. The way God designed it and also how it was broken by the fall. I want you now to think about the last marriage. The marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And in the book of Revelation, we hear, actually, at the very end of the book, of this grand wedding reception, where the Lord Jesus is there with his people. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read to you a few verses from Revelation 19. This is what John writes. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready.'" It is this incredible scene where thousands are gathered. It's the gathering of the people of God to be in that final grand wedding with the Lord Jesus. And having that in our minds gives us something. It actually helps us realize that all of our marriages, those of us who are married, these are temporary. They point us forward to the place where they're fulfilled. They're just reminders that point us forward to the great wedding where Jesus is with his people. I think it actually should remind us that there's something that matters even more than our marriages, perhaps. There's another thing that that final marriage gives us. In Jesus, in the way that he treats his bride, the church, we see a picture of a perfect spouse. Of a great husband. Friends, I want you to keep all that background, if you can, in your minds and come back with me to Colossians chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And let's go to the verse that caught all of our attention. Verse 18. "Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Wow. There we go. Now, let me just say, I know how that sounds in our modern ears. I know that The Handmaid's Tale's on TV, just like you guys do. And I also know, tragically, that in Australia, there are horrible rates of abuse of women, of wives, in marriages. But I want to put it to you that that's not what Paul is calling us to here. Please come with me as we go through the text and have a look. Notice first this. This is not a command to men. Did you notice that? It does not say, "Men, make your wives submit. Men, subjugate your wives." This is a command to a wife to willingly place herself under her husband's leadership. It's a willing act. It is not enforced by the husband. And the wife does that because it's fitting. It's fitting in the Lord. It's the right and proper thing. It fits with the design that God has there for marriage. Now, I want to make one thing really clear. When the Bible talks about wives submitting to their husbands, it doesn't do it because the Bible teaches that women are inferior. Not at all. I think a big part of the reason that we feel awkward with this text is because in our culture, we're told if you submit, if you give up what you want, if you bend your will to another person, you've actually given up a part of yourself. You're a nobody. You're somehow subhuman. And to be fair, if you look back in the history books, you will hear people who've argued things like this about men and women. I have this old book of essays, which I like to read from time to time. It's a book of the best essays from the 1800s by English authors. And it's got wonderful essays in it, some by Kipling, for example. But there is this one essay that I wouldn't put in that category. It's by this bloke called Coventry Patmore, who was a poet. Has anyone here heard of Coventry Patmore? That's because his poetry wasn't very good. But he writes an essay which is entitled "The Place of Women." I actually read this just because it's funny. It's outrageous. Patmore says that women should avoid outrages against propriety like free thinking, radicalism, divided skirts and tricycles. I'm not really sure why tricycles are so bad, but ladies, if you could stay off them, that would be great. And he also puts in there a reason for why women shouldn't be educated. And he says it's because women aren't up to it. This is Coventry Patmore. I want to make this clear. This is not Lyndon speaking. Coventry Patmore says, comparing a woman's intelligence to that of a man's is like comparing the hand that throws a ball and the wall that bounces it back. It's outrageous, isn't it? Let me just say that that kind of nonsense has been heard in the past, and I need to say clearly it's wrong. It's wrong not because it's no longer politically correct, but because it just isn't biblical. The Bible doesn't say that women are inferior to men. The Bible teaches that man and woman both bear the very image of God. That is a pretty high standard, isn't it? We both bear His very image, all of us. But an even greater reason for me to not see submitting as in any way inferior is because it is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus, who's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He is praying and He's wrestling with all that is ahead of Him as He goes to the cross, and He says to His Father in the critical moment, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus submits to His Father not because He is lesser, He is God. He sets aside His will and goes to the cross. Thank God, He goes to the cross for us. Friends, submission is not subhuman. It is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't like the idea of ever giving up what you want for the sake of others, both men and women, let me just say this, you might be in the wrong faith. Because at the heart of Christianity is a Lord who gives up what He wants for us. And He calls on us to do the same. Submission is not about being inferior, but here's what Paul is saying. Between equal persons, between a husband and a wife, God's made marriage such that a husband should lead. It's part of the created order of things. The husband uses all of his strength and his responsibility to care and lead his family. And this verse calls on women to willingly place themselves under the husband's leadership. But I can't leave it there because there are two parts to play in this, two sides to the same coin. We've heard about the wife, and I now have to tell you what the husband has to do, because Paul addresses the husbands in verse 19, and he says this, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them." Now, in our ears, that just does not sound surprising. You can hear that all the time on TV or maybe in marriage books, popular marriage books. But let me say, in the Roman world, a wife was essentially there for the pleasure and service of her husband. And in a powerfully countercultural way, Paul says to husbands, love your wives. Treat them with gentleness, with kindness. Actually, in his letter to the Ephesians, which is the sister letter to this book, the book of Colossians, Paul fills out the kind of love that a husband should show for his wife. And do you remember what it is that he says there in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That is a pretty wonderful standard, isn't it? Friends, in our world, whenever we hear the word leader, what we hear is power, rule, control, dominance. In the New Testament, that is not the way that it is. To be a leader is to follow the Lord Jesus in laying down your life in love. That's what it is. Give up yourself for your wife. Now, I know that there's a heroic stroke in all blokes where they, in all blokes where they think to themselves, yeah, I can do that. Anytime her life is in mortal danger, I'm going to put my life on the line for her. I'm going to lay down my life for her. Now, honey, would you mind going and getting me another beer from the fridge? But when Paul talks about self-sacrificial love, he talks about the kind of love that is shown in humble self-sacrifice. Maybe even in dividing the housework equally. Maybe in looking after the kids because, hey, actually they're yours as well. Maybe in doing the washing and cleaning the dishes, and humbly, lovingly serving your wife, laying down your life for her. Being a loving leader, I want to clarify this as well, doesn't mean that you get to make all the decisions and whatever you decide, that's final, that's the way it's going to be. It might in fact mean that for the sake of your wife, because you love her, you lay down your life and do what she wants. Graham and Beth are friends of mine who work as missionaries in Central Asia. And we were chatting about the situation there. And one of the big pastoral issues that's there in Central Asia is that Russian migrants who go and work there, when they work there, they stay for a little while and work in the mines and then they disappear back to Russia. Sometimes that happens where the husband just tears his family away and carries them all back to Russia. She doesn't want to leave, but he's decided to chase the dollar, and so he disappears. And Graham was talking about this problem with the elders at this very conservative Russian Baptist church. These guys are very, very conservative. These guys are into things like head coverings, for example. Graham asked them, what would you do if there was a married couple where the husband did that? He just disappeared and pulled his family up and took them back to Russia. And they were horrified. And they said, that is terrible. Clearly that man does not understand the law of love. He does not understand what it is to lay down your life for your wife. And Graham asked them what they would do with such a man, and they said, well, obviously there's only one option. We would ask him not to take communion until he'd learned how to love. It's amazing, isn't it? They then asked Graham, isn't that what you guys do in Australia? Friends, I've got to say, I think they take the law of love very, very seriously. And maybe to our shame, we don't take it as seriously as that. So let me wrap it up and speak just briefly here to wives and then to husbands. Wives, how can we apply this? Friends, let me just say that Emma and I have wrestled with this text and tried to work out how exactly this works out, what it actually means in our marriage. And here's what I think we have found. It's kind of hard to divide things into nice, neat roles where somebody does the finances and somebody does something else. That's kind of tricky to work out. But we have found this. There's an attitude that the wife can show to her husband, and this is the attitude. It's an attitude of trust. It's great when a wife can trust her husband, when she can trust him as he does everything he can to care for and to protect his family and to see them grow spiritually. That's the attitude that summarises or shows the kind of submission that Paul is calling on for here. Now, I heard this story of a young couple in the church just near me when I was working down in Sydney, and this couple went to see the older, wiser minister there for some pre-marriage counselling. It was 2 weeks out from the big day, and things were falling apart. So they came to see him with her in tears, and through sobs, she said to him that he wants one bank account for all our money, but I don't want that. I want to keep the money separate. He asked her why, and she said, I just don't trust him with my money. Now, I get that there's lots of complexity with all of these things, but this older, wiser minister, I think he saw to the heart of the problem, and this is his advice to them. He said to her, don't marry a man that you can't trust with your money, because when it comes time, you won't be able to trust his lead on really important things. And he said to her fiancé, don't marry a woman who can't trust you with her money, because there are more important things even than that that you will need her to trust you with. I think that's wonderfully good advice. Ladies, today, if you are smitten with some bloke because he's the best looking and the funniest, can I just put something to you, and that is this. In a couple of years' time, some of that won't matter as much as it once did. But what will matter is if you can trust him, if you can respect him. Husbands, let me say a brief word to you. You need to take the lead. Particularly, can I put this to Australian men? In Australia, sociologists tell us that people think of religion as a woman's thing. The women take the kids to church. The women do the faith stuff. Hugh Mackay calls faith in Australia, he's a social researcher, he calls faith in Australia a feminine thing. Let me suggest to you blokes that that is an area where we need to lead. Where we need to lovingly grab the remote control for the TV and turn off Netflix and read the Bible with our wives and pray with them and pray for our kids. Because the most valuable people to us are the ones that God has given us, our wife and kids. So friends, thanks for coming on this journey with me. I appreciate it. Let me just say, I think that is a picture of marriage that has a lot of good in it. And it's one, actually, that works. I hear a lot of modern marriage advice which says something like this. Stand up for your rights. Defend them. Don't let them, your spouse, encroach on your rights. I kind of imagine the way that that advice works out like two large sumo wrestlers circling each other in a ring, trying to protect and defend their own rights. The biblical version is not about what you can protect. It's not about clinging to your rights. But for both husband and wife, it's about what you can give up. Yes, in different ways, we are called on to be willing and committed to giving up what we want for the sake of the other. And friends, let me say in that, we copy the Lord Jesus. Now, I recognise for a lot of those who are married here today that maybe this has been a very hard word and you are feeling the weight of it and maybe even thinking, I haven't done this as well as I should have. But here again, the good news that Jesus lays down his life for the bride, the church. That's because of what he's done that we are saved. Friends, why don't we pray and give thanks? Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask and pray that we would be more and more like him. Help us, Father, to be those who give up what we want for the sake of the other. Father, we pray for wives that they would be willing to do that, and also that husbands would be willing to lay down their lives in love for their wives. Father, for all of us, please help us to rejoice that Jesus is the one who gave up himself for us. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.